Okay, I want to welcome you to our session here on hyperdispensationalism. You know, the message after lunch is the hardest. You know, I call it 60 minutes to raise the dead, the Lazarus message, you know. And so I'm glad you're here. Being a smaller group, we can be a little more interactive, though I think I'll probably answer a lot of your questions along the way, but I'm certainly open to entertaining questions and trying to explain things and such about hyperdispensationalism, wrongly dividing the word of truth. Before we get started, Matt, would you like to pray for us?
Absolutely. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to be here this afternoon. Lord, thank you for the incredible fellowship we're able to have with brothers and sisters in Christ, like heart and mind. I pray, Lord, that you would be with Pastor Roxler as he teaches us this afternoon, Lord, that we would apply the truth that we learn to our hearts and lives first and in our ministries to other people. Love the time together now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, this session is on hyperdispensationalism, wrongly dividing the word of truth. Now, let me ask to begin with, how many of you know personally a hyperdispensationalist? Okay. That's probably why you're in the class here. Very good. It's not as though this is something that is obscure. In fact, I think it's even gained ground in some ways in the last few years through various ways, and I'll explain some of the key people that are part of that. But, you know, they love to claim the verse that we love to claim as well. In 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If asked, I would define myself as a classic dispensationalist. I like that phrase better than traditional, because sometimes when you say traditional dispensationalist, they think that you are going by traditions. So I like to use the word classic, because that usually is defined by the Schofield, Chafer, Ryrie kind of dispensational teaching. If you even want to go back farther, the Darby view on it and so forth and so forth. Now, dispensationalism, just for your understanding, is not some kind of overlay that we put on the Bible. It is the result of interpreting the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way, consistently applied to all parts of the Bible, including the prophetic parts. And what is ironic about that is those in covenant theology who believe that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are now spiritually fulfilled by the church, for some reason fail to recognize that the prophecies made in the Old Testament that have become literally fulfilled, that they believe in, like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the death of Christ, and so forth, were all prophetic in the Old Testament, and yet they were literal in their understanding. It was a virgin, it would be in Bethlehem, he would be God, he would die and be wounded for our transgressions, and so forth. And so our study today is not regarding Reformed theology or covenant theology. Instead, it's someone that's much closer to our understanding of things. In fact, someone has said once that heresy is taking a truth to an unbiblical extreme. I've been called a heretic from time to time, and I usually say I'm interested in anything related to hair. But we obviously want to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, as I think of dispensations again, we understand in then God's plan of the ages that there are various dispensations. Dispensations aren't technically ages. They're economies within those ages. Though that doesn't mean there isn't some sense of age connected, as we'll see in Ephesians 3 and such. We recognize that man began in innocence and miserably failed by virtue of eating the forbidden fruit, and then there was the curse and death. Now, question, was life different before the fall than after the fall? Absolutely. And as a result, man began to now operate on the basis of conscience, We know the result of that in Genesis 6, that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it grieved the Lord that he had made man. So I will destroy man out of the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so under conscience, man failed, and as a result, there was the judgment of God. Remember, every dispensation begins with God's blessing, ends with judgment, always involves new revelation, and a test and responsibility in light of that new revelation. Dispensations are not different ways of salvation. You want to be very clear about that. And just because some age was characterized by the ruling factor being, let's say, conscience, that doesn't mean conscience still doesn't continue today. What dispensations have done is simply usually added the new ruling factor as the defining description for the dispensation. And so the next one was human government. Was life different before the flood than after the flood? Absolutely. And as a result, there was human government, and now man, for the first time, had the right to take another man's life in the case of capital crime, to man governing over man. And we know that God told them to be fruitful and multiply and spread, and they didn't. They hung out instead in the land of Shinar. They built the Tower of Babel, and God had to judge again, and this time by way of languages. And now, having dealt with, for the first 2,000 years approximately, only Gentiles, God now covenants with Abraham and his physical descendants, by way of the Jews, these incredible promises. Now, it's my growing conviction in studying the Word of God over the years that the dispensations define the plan of God, but the covenants drive the plan of God. It's going to drive what's going to ultimately happen in God's plan of the ages. Because the promise in Genesis 3:15 of a Savior that will crush the head of Satan goes beyond individual salvation to the salvation of the planet, ultimately, from the curse and from Satan's rule, and so forth. And that's why the last chapters of Revelation are a total reverse of what transpires at the fall and so forth. And so it's bigger than that. Now, as we think of that, we think of the dispensation of promise. And God gave these promises that were to be fulfilled while they were in the land. They went out of the land and stayed out of the land and ended up in Egyptian bondage. And then God, as a result of raising up Moses and so forth, leads them out of Egypt, brings them down to Mount Sinai where they were given the law. And there was the first promise keepers meeting was right there. They said, all that you say we will do, and what an incredible mistake that was. They failed before Moses even got the law down from the mountain. And as a result, we know that the law, dispensation of law, ended eventually at Calvary when the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom and God said, it is finished, I'm through with the law, by way of the dispensation of law. And as a result, begins the dispensation of grace. By virtue of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, being raised from the dead, and ascending into heaven, he then sends the Holy Spirit, and we see the beginning of the church age, as it were. And that's been going on here for almost 2,000 years, in which the next event will be the rapture of the church, followed by the tribulation. Will life be different before the rapture than after the rapture? Absolutely. And so, at the end of the tribulation, which technically begins with the signing of the peace treaty in Daniel 9, not with the rapture, Jesus Christ then returns to the earth in all his second coming glory, defeats the armies of the world, there's the sheep and goat judgment, and then the kingdom begins. Now, the kingdom does not last for 1,000 years. The kingdom lasts forever. 1,000 years are simply the first phase of that everlasting kingdom. And as a result, Jesus Christ will rule and reign on the planet. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and then he's loosed at the end, in which he's destroyed from fire out of heaven, and he's put in the armies are destroyed, and then there is the great white throne judgment, in which the Satan and the demons are cast into the lake of fire, and so is everyone whose name is not written in the book of life. And then we have, again, the new heavens and the new earth. And you know what's incredible about these dispensations? It's almost like God is answering man's reply. He says, well, you know, if I was innocent, I would do better. And so under innocent, they fail. Well, if I had a conscience, and then they fail. Well, what we need is some human government around here, and they fail. Well, what we really need is some strict law, and they fail. Well, what we really need is grace, and then we fail. And then, well, we need Christ ruling, and they fail. Because what the dispensations are proving is that God is God. And He alone is worthy of glory. And that man, under all conditions, is a natural flop and a failure apart from the grace of God. And so God is accomplishing His objectives. Now, we live in this dispensation of grace as members of the church. This is, in a sense, a parenthesis in the plan of God. And as a result, the covenantal promises made to Israel will again be ultimately fulfilled after the church has been raptured and the tribulation occurs. Now, this is the classic dispensational approach. Now, as you look at this chart, here's the hyper-dispensational chart. Got this right out of Google Images here the other day. God's plan of the ages. It looks similar, right? Similar. But I want you to notice closely. Here you have the death of Christ, you have His resurrection, you have the sending of the Holy Spirit, but you don't have the beginning of the church till here. And notice, what's for us today is only Romans through Philemon. Only Paul's epistles are to the church, if you notice closely. Everything else, Hebrews through Revelation, are supposedly future. In fact, even the book of Revelation, written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, they say is still future. Now, that's the paradigm they're viewing things with. That's the pair of glasses a hyper-dispensationalist that's been taught has. And it's very helpful for you to understand their glasses. So understand where they're coming from and why, and therefore interact with it scripturally. In doing so, let me give you some of the basics of hyper-dispensational teaching. And by the way, the phrase wrongly dividing the word of truth that I use for my title today actually comes from a book by Harry Ironsides, which he wrote many years ago. Point number one, in an effort to rightly divide the word of truth, hyper-dispensationalists take dispensational truth to an unscriptural extreme. Okay, an unscriptural extreme. That's my perspective. Now, their perspective would be, I'm not dispensational enough. Okay, that's how they would view it. You're dispensational, Dennis, we're really glad, da-da-da, but let me fill you in on a few more things you just don't see yet. You know, and I'm sure there's things I don't see, but this isn't one of them in my estimation. Now, this is also called hyper-dispensationalism, ultra-dispensationalism. The term that they like to use a lot lately is mid-act dispensationalism. See, hyper sounds kind of negative, right? Or ultra. But mid-act sounds reasonable. Now, why do they call themselves mid-act? Anyone know? Yeah, because after Paul's conversion is when the church begins. Yeah, in chapter 9 or 13... That's why they call themselves mid-acts, because there's some differences among them as well. Now, what are some of the teachers of this view? Well, this view has been around for quite a while, as I'm going to point out. But really, as we think of the United States of America, and we think of this really coming to the forefront, probably the chief teacher was a man named J.C. O'Hare. He was the pastor of what was called North Shore Church in Chicago. He founded Grace Ministries International. He published over 200 booklets and he had a radio ministry, and therefore his influence grew. You can see he died in 1958. Now, if I recall correctly, J.C. O'Hare, I think, went to Dallas Seminary. And he either graduated or left early and said, what Chafer and those guys are teaching are good, but they just don't go far enough. Far enough, okay? After J.C. O'Hare died, there's two important people that come into play, and the movement splits. Okay? We've never heard of splits before, right? But it happened. One was C.R. Stamm, Cornelius Stamm, who died in 2003. He became the pastor of North Shore Church upon O'Hara's death. He was the founder of the Berean Bible Society. That's probably who you're going to hear about most of the time. The Berean Searchlight is a publication they have that's been available for years. He was the first dean of what was called the Milwaukee Bible Institute. And that is why in Milwaukee alone, in Chicago, there are a number of hyper-dispensational churches to this day because of that. And he wrote a book called Things That Differ, Our Great Commission and many others that definitely have influenced certain people over the years. That split after J.C. O'Hara not only went one way with Stan, but went the other way with a guy named Charles Baker. Remember, Stan and Baker were both involved in O'Hara at one point. And Charles Baker died in 94. He grew up in Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas, Texas. Schofield Memorial Church was the first congregational church in Dallas, where Schofield pastored, and upon his death, Lewis Berry Chafer became the pastor for a year or two. And he died, and I think it was under Chafer they changed it to Schofield Memorial, which in my own opinion was a bad decision. I never would want a church named after me, per se. You know, but you can get away with it when they're dead. But anyhow, he attended Dallas Seminary. He attended Wheaton College. He moved to Milwaukee as a pastor of the Fundamental Bible Church. He was the first president of that Milwaukee Bible Institute. The school moved in 1962 to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and it's called today Grace Bible College. That is why there's a lot of hyper-dispensationalists in the Grand Rapids area as well. Now, that's not uncommon. As you know anything about Bible colleges, you know, whenever there's a college, a lot of times they influence and plan churches within a, you know, 60-mile radius or more of that area, and that was true here. Now, updating a little, since Stamm and Baker died, there was a man who came along who basically took Stamm's place. His name was Paul Sadler. He died a year or so ago. He was the pastor of Falls Bible Church in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin, which is, again, right outside of Milwaukee there. He became the director of the Berean Bible Society after Stan passed off the scene, as it were. Paul Sadler. Now, the one that I'm the most familiar with is Les Feldick. Any of you, have you ever heard of Les Feldick? Okay, yeah. On TV, radio. Les is an Oklahoman, if I remember right. He has a down-home, kind of homely style to his teaching. A lot of seniors watch him on TV early in the morning with their coffee and an open Bible. And the fact is, Les is teaching them things they've never heard before. In some cases, clear things. Clear on the gospel. Clear on eternal security. Clear on a number of things. But with it, he also teaches them his hyper-dispensationalism, you know. And so, you know, the value of hyper-dispensationalism, in a sense, is if you teach Paul's writings, you're going to get a lot of things right, right? But the problem is with the other stuff, which we'll all be talking about. And so Les Feldick. Les is still alive. I think he's almost 90, if I remember right, and so forth. So obviously he's slowing down. Now, just one other sidebar. There was a man named E. W. Bullinger. He was Brit. He was a Brit. He was a hyper dispensationalist. And a hyper dispensationalist is one who believes only Paul's prison epistles are to the church. So not only Paul's epistles, just his prison epistles. Okay? So you limited this to just a few books that Paul wrote. So that gives you a little bit of background about hyper-dispensationalism. Let me pause for a minute. Any questions about that so far? Everybody tracking? Those are some names you should just be familiar with that were influential in the movement. I'm sure there's more, but those are some key ones. Now, hyper-dispensationalists believe what? They believe since the Apostle Paul alone received the, quote, mystery truth of the church. Okay, that's their basic tenet. That it was Paul who became the dispenser of grace teaching. And he alone. Here's the conclusions. They believe only his writings are directly written to us. Now, they would correctly say, all the Bible is for us, but not all the Bible is written to us. That's a true statement. But they would limit that to just Paul's epistles only. And by the way, some hypers have split, divided, argued, whatever, whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not. They've had some knockdown dragouts over that issue. They also would believe the church could not begin until Saul or Paul's conversion. Thus, they would believe that the church began in Acts 9 or 13. And a lot of times, they're not even really super clear on it, exactly when. They just know when they believe it didn't start. Okay? A third belief they held is that there are various ways of salvation in various dispensations. I have those who actually have said that in the Old Testament you had to offer animal sacrifices to be saved. Nehemiah Bible says it's not by the blood of bulls and goats that can take away sin. They definitely taught that under John the Baptist's ministry you could not be saved if you were not baptized. And then they say that today, though, it's not by law, it's not by those things, it's just by faith alone. And so, one of the reasons classic dispensationalists get wrapped by the Reformed Covenant crowd is they will say, you guys believe in different ways of salvation over the different dispensations. And the fact is, we don't. Hypers do, but we get, you know, pooled together with them. Romans 4 makes it clear that one is justified by faith apart from law, ritual, and works. And as a result, no one in the Old Testament, using Abraham and David as illustrations there, were justified by anything they did. It was always by faith in the Lord and his promise and so forth. Furthermore, they teach that Paul and Peter preached different gospels. Now, this is very important. That they preached different gospels. They would say that Peter preached the gospel of the kingdom, where Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God. Now, question, did Peter preach the gospel of the kingdom? Yeah, he did for a while, until that changed. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But they would say that he repeatedly did. He never stopped really preaching the gospel of the kingdom, where Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God. Now, as we think of who's the focus of their teaching, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I call your attention to verses 10 through 13. Now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Doctrinally, I believe, is the idea. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The only way to do that is to, again, be under the same doctrinal umbrella. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Well, no. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Now, I will say this, that they would deny that they are of Paul. But if you ever listen to them, they talk about Paul more than Jesus Christ. Paul is clearly their focus. And they are the I am of Paul group, as far as I'm concerned, instead of really I am of Christ. Now, the result of these beliefs are at least four things. Number one, the church did not begin at Pentecost. Thus, the alleged Jewish church existed from Acts 2 to 8. Now, they will actually call this the Jewish church. And what they will do is they play off a little bit again the word for church, ekklesia, and they say, well, the word ekklesia means an assembly. Is that true? Absolutely. Does context determine the assembly? Yeah. Yeah, it does. And so they will say, yeah, there was a church between Acts 2 and Paul's conversion, but it was the Jewish church. That's what they're going to say. Okay? Furthermore, they're going to say water baptism is not for today. So who is water baptism for? The Jewish church. That's what they're going to say. Furthermore, and this is only true of the hyper-hypers, I don't want to mischaracterize anyone, the hyper-hypers would even say the Lord's Supper is not for today. Now why would the hyper-hypers conclude that? Because the hyper-hypers believe what? Okay, yes, and that only the prison epistles are to us. Where is the Lord's Supper taught? 1 Corinthians, it wasn't a prison epistle, therefore it's not applicable for today. Yeah, sometimes they call themselves even Acts 29 kind of people. You'll read some of those kind of things and such. Fourthly, they would believe the Great Commission is not for today. The Great Commission is not for today. And they would say the reason for that, again, is that that was given to the apostles, not to Paul. And that was really kingdom-oriented, not church, and so forth and so forth. Now, one can be a classic dispensationalist and still don't believe that the Great Commission applies for today. That's possible. There are some that take that view. It's a real minority view, and it's partly based on how they interpret that commission. It's not a doctrinal thing worth splitting over, but there can be differences when it comes to that. So what do they view as their commission? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We would say that's their commission. Now, the problem with that, to begin with, is there is no commission here. There is no command here. This is just a statement. Okay? Secondly, those who believe in the Great Commission, like myself, would fully embrace that passage as well and see that as harmonizing with a correct understanding of the Great Commission, not in conflict with it. Okay? But this is where the hyper-dispensationalists go for, quote, their commission. If you read Stamm's book, you know, he tries to pit the different commissions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts in conflict with each other instead of complementing one another. And then instead, as he pushes those all aside, then he comes barreling in with 2 Corinthians 5. Okay? Everyone understand kind of where they're at, where they're coming from, hyper-dispensationalists? Okay? Now, keep in mind that, you know, I'm assuming that most of these folks they're saved folks. You know, I'm not denying their salvation at all. In fact, again, if you teach Paul's epistles, you're going to get a lot of things right. Obviously, right? You're going to get everything right that you teach it if you teach it in balance, biblical balance. So, in light of that, what I'd like to do in the remainder of our time is I'd like to teach on why the Apostle Paul rejects hyper-dispensationalism. Now, I know that's a little tongue-in-cheek, but it's true. If you study Paul's writings, you will see that he would reject these very views that supposedly are attributed to him. So, there are scriptural inconsistencies with hyper-dispensationalism. The Apostle Paul believed and taught contrary to hyper-dispensationalism, as the church had to begin at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church had to begin at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, why is this? Okay? Well, keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first one to introduce the prediction of the church. Now, they reject this. They think the church he's talking about here is some different church than the one Paul will explain in Ephesians 2 and 3. But the Lord Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now keep in mind that prior to Matthew chapter 12, you have this whole kingdom preaching. And you have John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verse 2 say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Kingdom of heaven is a term out of Daniel. It's not talking about the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdom which comes down from heaven. God's kingdom on earth. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he's preaching to Jews. Jesus comes along in Matthew 4:17 and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 5, we read in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Earth means earth, consistent with those kingdom promises in the Old Testament. That is why when the disciples asked him, "How should we pray?" what did he say? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That is why Matthew chapter 10, when he chooses and sends out his 12 apostles, what does he tell them to do? "Don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and when you go, say, repent for the kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay, now what's really significant is with the blast against the Holy Spirit in Matthew, again, chapter 12, when the religious leaders of Israel came to a hard-hearted conclusion of unbelief that Jesus was not the Messiah and attributed his miracles to the power of Beelzebub or Satan. From that point forward, the kingdom offer is taken off the table. You will never see it again. It's at hand. Now, that doesn't mean it's postponed. I mean, canceled. It's just postponed. After that, in the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, Jesus now begins to teach that the kingdom would be delayed. In Matthew 16, he then says, "I will build my church." And I'm sure the apostles said, "He's going to build what? This is totally new teaching. What's this church?" And he doesn't really explain it at that point. In the same passage, he begins to teach that he would suffer and die and be raised from the dead. And as you work your way through Matthew, you get to Matthew 24 and 25 and the Olivet Discourse, and the Lord Jesus says to Israel, in essence, "You know, the promises I made, I will still fulfill them when I come again." And he doesn't say goodbye to Israel, he just says, "See you later." And in Matthew 24:14, it tells us that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the earth. Context is the tribulation period. So that gospel of the kingdom will be re-preached in the future, in the tribulation. Why? Because the king is coming at that point. Good. And he's bringing his kingdom with him. Okay? Now, then there's the upper room discourse, just a day or two later, in which Jesus meets with his disciples in the upper room. And while he is there, he informs them he's going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to convict the world, and he's going to reveal truth to you. And here's the new privilege in prayer. And you need to abide in Christ to be fruitful, and so forth and so forth. And he is laying the groundwork for the church. And he is emphasizing the Holy Spirit. Now, in light of that, go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, he's about to ascend into heaven. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Now what's the promise of the Father? The coming of the Holy Spirit. And again, this ties right into the upper room discourse and even beyond. And he goes on to say, "Which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with or by means of the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In just a few days. Question. What was going to happen in just a few days? The day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit would come and baptize believers, right?
Sure.
Okay, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, why did they ask the question? Number one, because they believed in a literal kingdom that Jesus would set up to Israel. They did not believe that the promises in the Old Testament were somehow canceled. They believed they would be literally fulfilled. And Jesus did teach them that the kingdom would be delayed. And they said, well, it is, you know, several days. Because did they have any idea how long it would be delayed?
No.
No, none of us did. I mean, it's incredible, the delay that was there. But did they believe in a literal Israel, literal promises about a literal kingdom? Absolutely. And Jesus does not correct them and say, hey, guys, get this straight. You're a part of the church, and the kingdom is spiritual. It's inside of you. Yes, and I know in Genesis 15, I said the kingdom would be from, you know, the river Euphrates to the great river of Egypt, but this is all spiritualized today, and I'm living between the lungs and the liver. No, nothing like that. That's not how they would understand it. Verse 7. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. God will take care of that. That's not your concern. Your concern, verse 8, is but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is the key verse of the book of Acts. That's exactly what the book of Acts then teaches. The Holy Spirit comes, they're witnesses in Jerusalem, then they're in Judea, then they're Philip and others are in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth is when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, right? And then we read about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, we're told the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit would be in just a few days. So chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now keep in mind that the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in a known foreign human language apart from the learning process. You know, I have to chuckle when I see on YouTube today people teaching you how to speak in tongues. I mean, that is just so contrary to anything in the Bible. You know, Peter's not up there saying, now guys, let's practice this. Say, ba, say, ba. Just keep, ba. You know, I tried that once. Came up, ba, 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 ba. No. Yeah, no. I know that's bad. I know. I got to keep you guys awake here. Okay. So he said it would happen in just a few days, right? Just a few days. Now, keep in mind that Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. What places you into the church, the body of Christ? The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is referred to there in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Then it mentions in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit filled them. Now there are those who will say, yeah, but it didn't say he baptized them. You know, that's what they'll say. Well, first of all, when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes with all the ministries in hand. But just to show you that the baptizing work happened on that same day, and not just his filling, when Peter is rehearsing with the other apostles what happened to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentiles recorded in the book of Acts to get saved, he says this, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit is what happened to them at the beginning, when it first happened. So while it doesn't mention specifically in Acts 2 the filling or the baptizing work, it only mentions the filling, Peter makes it clear that the baptizing work happened there as well. And that is why when you think of the birthday of the church, there is many good reasons to believe that it happened on the day of Pentecost. For how could you have the baptizing work begin that places you into the body of Christ, but the body of Christ not beginning at the same time? Obviously, there's a disconnect there. Now, is there evidence following Pentecost that the church is now in existence? And the answer is yes. And one of the evidences is the fact that now you start to see the usage of the word church in many passages of Scripture. In fact, while you are in Acts, go to chapter 2, verse 47. Here we see, at the end of the day of Pentecost being described, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if you don't have a King James or New King James, the word church isn't there. It's a textual variant. So what do you have? Do you have a New American Standard, Brad?
Mm-hmm.
And what does it say in verse 47?
Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day.
Okay. Because the reason that's there is because there's a textual there. There's a difference in the manuscripts. But that isn't true in Acts 5:11. A great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The church means the church, right? But again, with hyperdispensational glasses on, they think it's the what?
Jewish church.
Jewish church. Very good. Then we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Now, keep that in mind. He made havoc of the church, because I'm going to show you in Galatians 1 how he describes that church. And you'll see it's not the Jewish church. Okay? In Acts chapter 11, verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. What church? They're going to say it's the Jewish church. The problem with that is Paul has been converted in chapter 9. So do we have two different churches coexisting? Do we have an ongoing Jewish church versus the real church? Now that's problematic. Scriptures don't indicate that. Continuing on, in Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. There it is again. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. Now notice, in Acts, as Luke is describing this, does he use a different term now? No. He keeps saying church, the church, the church, and now you just read again, the church. Now, if you're reading Acts, what would you conclude? You would conclude, well, the church he's talking about is the church he's been talking about. You would not normally impose some new group upon this. The church that was at Antioch, which, by the way, he made reference to earlier. Excuse me, in this letter, Galatians chapter 1. Now listen to this. Paul's writing Galatians, and he says, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Again, they're going to want to say what? Jewish church, right? But now we have a little different phrase here. We have the church of God. Now, does Paul use that phrase anywhere else? Is a good question. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul believed that those he persecuted were members of the church of God. Now, interesting enough, we read in 1 Corinthians 10:32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. In that context, no one denies he's referring to the church, the body of Christ. Same phrase, same writer, same usage. No reason to differ unless you have hyper-dispensational glasses on. And then Paul would say later to Timothy, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Church of God, but now we've got the adjective living in front of it. The pillar and ground of the truth. And again, no one would contend this is the anything less than the body of Christ. And so we see again these indicators that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he baptized believers into the one and only church. No Jewish versus Gentile kind of church. Okay? A second reason Paul would reject hyper-dispensationalism is that he believed there is no Jewish church, for the church consists of saved Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now if I was a hyper-dispensationalist, I would know Ephesians 2 and 3 like the back of my hand. I mean, this is their bread and butter passages. And understandably so, there are bread and butter passages too. As it relates to a clear description of what the church consists of. Who the church consists of. In Ephesians chapter 2, remember he says in verse 11, and you Gentiles. So he's talking primarily to the Gentiles that were at Ephesus. So we know that he also went to the synagogue, people were saved and so forth. Now verse 14. For he himself is our peace who has made both one. He's made both who? Both Jew and Gentiles one. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Paul is very clear here that Jews and Gentiles have become one in the body of Christ through the cross. Okay? And by cross we mean the preaching of the cross and what happened on the cross when Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. 3:1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. And now this is when the hypers get excited. There it is. Paul, given the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? We agree. But let's continue. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now again, what is a mystery? A mystery is a New Testament truth that was concealed in the Old Testament but now has been revealed. You know, I like to illustrate it. I have something in my pocket. Do you know what it is? You know what's in my pocket? M&M's. No. What I have in my pocket is the byproduct of eating M&M's. It's called a Tums. Okay. But it was concealed, but now it is revealed. The church in the Old Testament was concealed. Nobody knew about it except the Lord Jesus himself. Right? But now he said, I will build my church. He now reveals it, and now we see what this consists of with progressive revelation. So it was a mystery. Okay? We continue on. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me, Paul, the mystery. As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So what is the mystery? What is the mystery? Jew and Gentiles become fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Please note all those words. Notice same body, notice in Christ. Very important term, phrase. In Christ, and this all came about through the gospel. What gospel is he talking about? The gospel that he proclaims in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. So, let me ask you a question. If this is true, and one was a Jew, and they put their faith in Christ by virtue of Paul's preaching, sometime after his conversion, were they a member of the body of Christ? Well, yes. Well, what if they put their faith in Christ as a result of Peter's preaching after Paul's conversion? Were they a member of the body of Christ? Like Cornelius and his household? We would say yes, the hypers say no. Yeah, and as a result, I asked them, so when did that Jewish church end? When did it stop? Because they talk about this little flock, you'll see this phrase, little flock. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like the suburb church, kind of, you know. And that's the kind of view they have. But does Paul talk about anything like that? The church to Paul meant Jews and Gentiles became one in the body of Christ. Now, it doesn't end there, though. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me pause for a minute. Did he preach this among the Jews, though?
Yes.
First place he went to when he went into town was where? Synagogue. So when he says they preach among the Gentiles, does he mean exclusively? Or primarily? Primarily, right? And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages, notice I said dispensations aren't ages, but they're related to ages, has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The church, the church. Does he qualify it? Isn't that the same phrase we read throughout Acts? The church, the church, the church, the church. He felt no need to qualify because it's very clear. There is no Jewish church. There's only the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles who become one in the body of Christ, primarily Jewish at first, because they were slow to get out the gospel to the Gentiles in light of their Jewish mindset, in light of even prejudices and so forth and so forth. And so this mystery where Jew and Gentile become one in the body of Christ was not made known in the past as it has now been revealed. And that is why I don't teach the church is found anywhere in the Old Testament. Not even in type. Not even in Genesis 24, with Abraham's servant finding a bride. That is not a type of the church. The church is a mystery. I don't think even Solomon's wife, Shulamith, is a type of the church. I don't teach that. Because it was a mystery. How would they ever know, how would you have ever known that? Nor did the New Testament tag a type on those stories. They're wonderful stories. Just don't tag the church on to it. And so, problem number two that Paul has with hyper-dispensationalism. Oh, by the way, when you think of the family of God, he says in verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. The body of Christ is a segment of the bigger family of God. You understand that? Were people saved before Pentecost? So what were they part of? Family of God. How do you know that? Give me a verse. John 1:12. To as many as receive him, who's him? Jesus Christ. During his earthly ministry, to them he gave the right to become Son or children of God, even to them that believe in his name. So when people were born again prior to the cross, they became a member of the family of God, but they weren't part of the body of Christ. This didn't happen until the day of Pentecost. Everyone tracking so far? Okay. So Paul would reject hyperdispensationalism because he believed the church had to begin at Pentecost in Acts 2 in light of 1 Corinthians 12:13, that there is no Jewish church, for the church consists of saved Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Now here's the third thing. And this is the one I have probably found the most remarkable of them all. Because Ephesians 3 is one of their favorite passages. And yet, if you read it closely, you will see that Paul rejects hyperdispensationalism because he did not believe that he alone was given the mystery truth of the church. He believed that he alone was not given the mystery truth of the church, but that it was given also to other New Testament apostles and prophets. So, well, where is that? Because he kept mentioning about the grace given to him and the dispensation of grace, how it was given to me. But did you read what he wrote in verses 4 through 6? By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. Paul taught that he alone did not receive the mystery truth. That the apostles and prophets also were taught it. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, the foundation of the church are who? The apostles and prophets, not Paul alone. And Paul wrote the epistle of Ephesians 2, verse 20. And that is why when you read the other apostles, for example, you will read in I just grabbed a few verses here, 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love, peace to all, to you all who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is positional church truth, isn't it? Peter made mention of that. 1 John. Here's John the Apostle. What does he say? And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. That's church truth. Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Christ. That's church age language in Christ. That's positional truth. That's the possession he has in light of his position in Christ. So we see Peter, John, and Jude all taught church truth. Now this leads us to number 4. The Apostle Paul believed, in fact, contrary to hyperdispensationalism, as identification with or in Christ is only true of church age believers, and he believed there were believers in Christ before Paul. Now, I have asked hypers this very question. I've said, now let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be in Christ? You know what they all say? In union with Christ, part of his church. And I said, really? So, were people in the Old Testament in Christ? No. Were they part of the family of God? Yes. But were they in Christ? No. Were people in the Gospels in Christ? No. It didn't start till the day of Pentecost, right? So they were saved. They got eternal life. But you don't read them about being in Christ. This is a unique position, a heavenly position. We're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, right? So that term is not something you just, you know, tagged to anyone, attached to any believer. No. That's only true of a believer in the present dispensation of grace as a member of the church. Now, I've had them fudge on me, yes, because they get stuck. But it's ironic how they interpret passages. Now, what saith the scriptures? Well, the usage of the phrase in Christ is a unique church age term of identification with Christ. due to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit placing the believer into union with Christ and the body of Christ. Everyone agree? Okay? Now, that phrase is used in Christ Jesus, in Jesus, many, many times. In fact, according to A.T. Robertson, a Greek grammarian of the past, he said it's the most important prepositional phrase in the New Testament, meaning in Christ. Now, as we think of that, Galatians 3 says what? But the Scriptures has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Every hyper-dispensationalist you ask, what does baptized into Christ mean, will say it is not water. And I agree. I don't think it is water. Because water doesn't put you into Christ. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit puts you into Christ, right? And so they interpret baptism here as spirit baptism, I agree, into Christ, being part of union with Christ and his body, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And how do they interpret this? Only church age believers. Right? Romans 6. Again, I believe personally, Romans 6 is as dry as the Sahara. There's not a drip of water in Romans 6. This is talking about real positional truth in which we were baptized into his death. We were baptized into Christ as a result of being saved. Now, water baptism pictures this, I believe, but this is not the picture. This is the reality in Romans chapter 6. And you know how the hypers would interpret this? Just like I explained it. They understand positional truth. They understand that difference. In fact, it took me 3 hours one time talking to a hyper to get him to even understand that though I believed water baptism was for today, that I didn't believe it had any saving efficacy or that it sanctified you. Because that had been so drilled into their mind that if you believed in water baptism, you taught work salvation. And I said, you know, you've been the first person ever to accuse me of that. Especially with my Catholic background and how I pound the pulpit about those things. Now go to Romans 16. And here's a verse you're going to want to know. I found this one a number of years ago. It's a classic verse. Now if the church began when, according to hypers, after the conversion of Paul, right? Could anyone be in Christ or in the church before Paul's conversion? The answer would be no. But what does Paul say about it? Romans 16, verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Wow. If they were in Christ before Paul, the church had to have existed before Paul. Or else you have to redefine in Christ, and here's where they start to fight. So I looked at Charles Baker to see what he would have to say in his dispensational theology, and he says, this means that they were redeemed before Paul. Wait a second here. Were people in the Old Testament redeemed? Yes. Were they justified? Yes. Were they in Christ? No. In Christ before me is a unique description of only a church age believer in union with Christ and every other member of the body of Christ. And if they were in Christ before me, they were not only saved, but they were placed into that body before Paul, which means that it had to exist before Paul. Now that's a verse you're going to want to keep in your back pocket. But you got to set it up a little bit when you tell them, okay? Number five, the Apostle Paul believed in taught, contrary to hyper-dispensationalism, as water baptism is still for today and was therefore practiced after Acts 9 and 13, the alleged hyper-dispensational beginning of the church. Now, go to Acts chapter 18 for a minute. Acts chapter 18, okay? So, while you're going there, let me just point out that Peter baptized in Acts 10, 47, 48, Cornelius and his household. At least he commanded them to be. Can anyone forbid water that these, Cornelius and his believing household, should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. This is clearly water baptism that they are commanded to participate in as a church-age believer. Okay? Now, that's going to tie into the Great Commission as well, which I'll point out in a minute. But in Acts chapter 18 now, find verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. By the way, do you know the word baptism in the book of Acts always refers to water unless there's a qualifying term by it, like the Spirit? Every time you're going to see, it's water. So I've never had a dispute the fact this was water baptism. They were baptized. That's their view. But then I asked them, well, let me ask you a question. Why was Paul baptizing anybody? Because what is the verse they love to use? For Christ sent me not to baptize. I thank God I baptized none of you. And they only quote half the verse. And they leave you missing the other half. So one day I had a conversation in my study over here with a hyper-dispensationalist. I brought him to this verse and I said, well, can you explain to me why Paul was baptizing 20 years after his conversion, and at least 10 years after his ministry began? Now, what do you think he said? Well, it took him a long time to understand his commission. See, so Paul was dumb? He was brilliant. He had personal revelation from Jesus Christ, but he didn't understand. Cut out the baptism, Paul. No. There's a much better explanation, but it doesn't fit in with hyperdispensational thinking. Now, it doesn't stop there, because in Acts 19, if you remember the story, when he comes across the disciples of John, he asks them the same question. And he said, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. By the way, you want to understand John the Baptist's ministry? Let this verse clarify. It was a baptism because of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized by Paul in the name of the Lord Jesus. What in the world is Paul baptizing people for, if baptism isn't for today? And again, this is not just after his conversion. This is years after his conversion. In fact, I decided to do a chronology of Acts, which, by the way, is not easy. If you ever try to do this, you'll see that people disagree a lot as to the exact years. But I'm more and more persuaded Jesus Christ died in 33, not 30. But if you take 30, that's okay. He died and rose again and ascended. Pentecost then happened. The stoning of Stephen was about a year or two later, Acts chapter 7, about 35 A.D. Conversion of Saul of Tarsus was probably around 35, 36 A.D., okay? He then spends 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. Peter's involved in preaching toward Cornelius. So when we're reading Acts 10, it's probably about 38 A.D., about 5 years after the death of Christ, okay? Then you've got Paul's ministry with Barnabas at Antioch and Damascus. That's talked about in chapter 12. I'm sorry, I didn't put a date there. 43 A.D., Paul and Barnabas travel with famine relief help
to Jerusalem. That's, again, Acts 12. When Paul goes on his first missionary journey, it was approximately 47 to 48 A.D. And he goes to Crete and he goes to Galatia. Okay? Now, by the way, I'll get to it. He then writes Galatians probably about 49 A.D. Now, remember, what did he say in Galatians? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, we're all one in Christ, right? So he's telling them that. But Ephesus doesn't come till years later yet, where he baptizes people yet. Okay? 50 A.D. is the Jerusalem Council, 49 to 50. Now, I am convinced that Paul wrote Galatians before the Jerusalem Council because I believed in that whole issue of law versus grace. He would have referred to the council had that happened, but he doesn't anywhere in the book. 50 to 53, Paul goes on his second missionary journey. He goes with Silas to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. And that's when he's involved in baptizing believers. Stated specifically at Corinth and then stated at Ephesus in Acts 18, verse 8. And then in 53 to 57, he goes on his third missionary journey, travels to Galatia, Ephesus, Macedonia, Greece, Miletus. He lives in Ephesus for 3 years. Paul baptizes disciples of John at Ephesus, Acts 19, 5, approximately 20 years after his conversion and almost 10 years after he begins missionary work. Why in the world is he doing that if water baptism is not for the church? And what is motivating him to do that, by the way, if the Great Commission isn't true to the church? Why would he even be doing it? And so if you look at even when Paul wrote his books, it's very interesting as you kind of connect it to the missionary journeys and so forth and the development of these truths that he's stating. And so under water baptism, still for today, church-age Gentile believers were baptized connected with Paul's ministry. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this is the passage they love to quote and stop halfway. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Why? Now, this is the impression you get. Because water baptism isn't for today. That's how the hypers come off. But that's not why Paul said it. Lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And then said, well, you know, I got baptized by Paul. Who did you get baptized by? I'm part of the Paul group, right? Yes, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any others. Why? For Christ did not send me to baptize. Here's where people stop sometimes. Well, wait a second. He just said he did baptize, though. So if you mean Christ never wanted him to baptize, why in the world were you baptizing? Very problematic. But to preach the gospel. What is he saying there? This was not my primary emphasis in ministry, was baptism. He did it. He believed in it. But he had others normally do it. His emphasis was on preaching the gospel. I think is the best way to understand that. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul believed and taught contrary to hyper-dispensationalism. Hyper, that is, in this case, that the Lord's Supper was commanded to be practiced until Jesus comes again. That's what it says, right? In the communion passage we usually read, 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Which, by the way, is what he also said in Luke 22. When I see you again in the kingdom. Okay? Number 7. The Apostle Paul believed and taught contrary to hyperdispensationalism as Paul and Peter preached the same gospel with a different people group emphasis. Now, this is the passage you're going to need to understand, or you're going to want to remember. Go to Galatians 2. I want you to see this. Galatians 2. Now, when I talk to hypers, I set them up on this one, okay? You're going to want to listen to how I
set them up, okay? If you want the same kind of response. And I go to Galatians 2 and I go to verse 7. Now this is a verse they've heard a lot of times, okay? Paul's writing, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, and you stop there. And you say, let me ask you a question. Do you believe those are two different gospels? And the answer will always be yes. That's what they will say. Peter preached the kingdom gospel. Paul preached the gospel of grace. Those are two different gospels. Now, the problem with that is preceding chapter 2 is chapter 1. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, who's we in reference to? Paul and Peter or apostles, right? Or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, if Peter was preaching a different gospel, Paul just said he was cursed. If he didn't preach the same gospel Paul preached, you're cursed. So is he saying Peter's cursed? And everyone says, no. Doesn't make sense. Now, if that wasn't enough, we continue. Oh, by the way, do we need to distinguish between the gospel of the kingdom versus the gospel of grace? Absolutely. And if you don't, you're going to screw up Matthew, and you're going to take kingdom teaching and stick it right on the back of the church. You're going to be confused. That's why you keep hearing about, we're building the kingdom today. We're advancing the kingdom today. Sure doesn't look like the kingdom out there to me. Tell that to Kim Jong-un or whatever, that we're building the kingdom. Yeah, it really looks like it. Okay? Now keep again in mind, what do they teach? They teach that what Paul taught is a different gospel than what Peter taught. See Peter there, a little flat? Is it up here? Oh, it doesn't work. Right after the cross, you see that right up at the top? The message Peter taught, they're saying, is different than what Paul taught. Paul says, not true. And in fact, he takes it a step further. Verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. Now concerning the things which are right to you, indeed before God I do not lie. Afterward I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were... Oh, in Christ. Really? They were in Christ? When did they get to be in Christ? Were they in Christ before Paul's conversion? Or were they after? And by the way, they were Jewish. So why didn't they stay the little flock? Why weren't they the Jewish church yet? When did the Jewish church become the whole church? I mean, that's all kind of very problematic. Verse 23. But they were hearing only, now watch this, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches what? The faith which he once tried to destroy. Now, if he tried to destroy the gospel of the kingdom, which supposedly Peter was preaching, and which these had embraced, then the message he would be preaching at that point would be the gospel of the kingdom. Because he's trying to destroy the faith, persecuted us, now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Which means, if he's preaching the gospel of grace, the faith he tried to destroy was the gospel of grace. Had to be the same. So we go back now to Galatians 2, and let's understand it correctly. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter,
Now watch verse 8 clarified. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, the Jews, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Is he talking about two different messages or two different people groups that they were focused on and pursuing? Now, even having said that, though, again, what was the first place Paul went? He still went to the Jewish synagogue. And who was instrumental in leading the Gentile household to Christ? In Acts? Well, Peter. Which means, again, it wasn't exclusive. By the way, when Gentiles believed, now here's the question. When Gentiles believed in Christ through Peter's gospel, were they part of the body of Christ then? Yeah, but how would the hyper deal with that? Because they're Gentiles. How can they be part of the Jewish church? When you're a Gentile, believing in it, under Peter's gospel. This is problematic again. Okay, here's our last point. The Apostle Paul believes in God contrary to hyper-dispensationalism, as the Great Commission, when properly understood, is still applicable for today as Paul both preached and practiced it. I believe Paul preached and practiced the Great Commission. I want you to go to Romans chapter 1 for a minute, okay? Romans chapter 1. We're almost done here. And I'm going to have to skip some because of time, but you know, the Great Commission quote, and you can call it whatever you want. I mean, that's the term the Scofield Bible uses. In Matthew 28:18-20 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all peoples. By the way, the only command in the passage is make disciples. Going isn't technically a command, though it kind of piggybacks. The purpose of going is to do what? Preach the gospel, right? And make disciples of all the nations. The Greek word is pos ethnos. Pos ethnos, pos is all, ethnos is where we get ethnic people groups. And as a result of them believing that you're to be involved in baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I understand that with the authority of the Trinity, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, when I looked at this passage, I had to ask myself, why would he be with them to the end of the age to fulfill this commission, unless this commission was for till the end of the age? And the end of the age, I understood to mean the church age, because he gave this after his death and resurrection, and just days before the Holy Spirit came. And in fact, he gave it after the upper room discourse. So the audience originally receiving these instructions were the 11 disciples. The authority was by Jesus Christ, gave them this authority to do this. The assignment was to make disciples. The activities involved going to preach the gospel, baptizing believers and teaching them. The promise was, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Why can we be confident these instructions apply to us today? The timing of the Great Commission is after Christ's resurrection, right before his ascension, and the birthday of the church. Why would he be giving a commission to people that weren't relative to the church days before the beginning of the church? Secondly, the scope of the Great Commission is to all nations, where the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, but it's a Jewish message. Number three, the promise to be with them is till the end of the age, which makes no sense unless the commission is. Number four, the clarification about the all things of verse 20 is to be viewed in light of the upper room discourse. teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Sometimes people who deny the Great Commission say, well, there's a lot of things Christ commanded that obviously aren't relative to the church. You have to keep in mind that Lewis Berry Chafer said, the Upper Room Discourse is the genesis of the epistles of the New Testament, for in it, in germ form, the great doctrines of grace are announced. The phrase, my commandments, is reserved until this grace revelation, because this term refers to the teachings of grace rather than to the law. And so, in Romans chapter 1, where I have you turned here, and I'm just going to stop here today because of our time, I want you to notice the similarity here. Romans 1, 5, and 6. Through him, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship for what? Obedience to the faith among all nations, pos ethnos, same exact terms, obedience, same, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. By the way, and I wish I had time for this, but if you look in Acts, in describing Paul's ministry, Luke uses the term, in fact, let's go to one passage. I'm going to repent on saying we were done. Okay, in Luke 14, just go there for a quick moment. If you look at how the word disciples is used in the book of Acts, you'll see it's repeatedly used. And in Acts 14, 21 through 23, and when they had preached the gospel, who's they? Paul and Barnabas preached the what? The gospel. Which gospel? Gospel of the grace of God to that city. And what did they do? Made many disciples. Where did they get that language from? Luke uses the very term that Jesus used. Made many disciples. That's exactly. And he's using it to describe Paul's ministry. And he does it actually multiple times. You want to do a little word study? You go look at the word disciples, and you'll see Paul's ministry is described by Luke repeatedly as making disciples. One other thing that I found interesting, first time I ever did this, I decided to see, now in the book of Acts, describing church age believers, what was the term of choice? Brethren or disciples? Now, what would you think it would be? Brethren, right? I mean, that's the term that you read a lot in the epistles, right? You know, the term of choice is actually disciples. More often than brethren, reference to believers, I have a problem with neither term, but I'm just saying, why did Luke keep calling them disciples? Because the book of Acts is an explanation of how the Great Commission was being fulfilled in that generation in the early church. And that's why you see them going and preaching the gospel. You see them baptizing believers. You see them teaching them. You see them establishing churches from which that then was fulfilled some more. The book of Acts is just simply an explanation of how they sought to carry out the Great Commission with success and with failure in the early church. And so I think the Great Commission is for today, but it's not something I would doctrinally, obviously, separate over. Okay, let's open it up for questions since I'm already out of time. Now, anyone follow along today? Okay, Suzanne?
You just mentioned separation. So where do you think the line is on separation with somebody who is ultra?
Well, I think, no, I didn't mean that I wouldn't separate from a hyper-dispensationalist, but I wouldn't separate over the Great Commission. See, I know believers that are classic dispensationalists but don't believe the Great Commission is for today. And it's partly because how they interpret it is different than me. And so we agree to disagree because we doctrinally still agree.
So what do you think, though, as far as separation with ultra-dispensationalists? Like they come into your church, say, Randy White has a dispensational publishing house. What do you think the proper response is?
Great question. The question for the tape, by the way, we're holding Suzanne Obermeyer responsible for this question, is that, you know, how do you respond to hyper-dispensationalism? Well, let me just say this. What I have found is many times they come in and they are divisive. They start pulling people aside. They start trying to fill in, or they start challenging the pastor. And that's problematic. If they want to come in and learn and study and fellowship, fine. But once they become divisive, you've got a problem. You know, and that's how I would handle it here. That's how I have handled it here. Would I separate from a hyper-dispensation? Well, it depends on what I'm separating about. You know, would I fellowship with them? Sure. You know, if I met them, we'd talk about the Lord, encourage one another, whatever. Could I work hand in hand with them? No. Because there's significant doctrinal disagreement. So, you remember, you can fellowship with believers on different levels. But if you're going to work closely with someone, you got to walk lockstep doctrinally. Or else you're asking for all kinds of problems. And so, that's how I would view that. You know, if they want to come in, they want to learn, sure, that's fine. But I have seen over and over again, they can't keep it in. They got to just, you know, they got to share this with you, because they look at you as uninformed and ignorant, and that they have found this truth that they just want to share with you. And I understand that enthusiasm, but on the other hand, I disagree with the position. So I would tell the person, you know, if you're going to be divisive, then you need to go find a hyper-dispensational church. You know, this is our view. This is what we believe. And frankly, we're not changing. And that's how I would handle it. But I have seen some that have come around, but normally not, because normally they think, they're kind of like Europeans. They think they know more than Americans. That's why ministry to Europe's tough. Well, with Calvinists, they don't have a choice in the matter. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for your wonderful grace and for the opportunity to look into these subjects and interact with Scripture. And Father, we just do thank you even for hyper-dispensational believers who truly are saved and are in Christ and we're going to spend eternity with, and whom when we meet we can fellowship on a certain level, Father, but we recognize that we can't walk closely hand in hand for how can two walk together lest they be agreed? And so, Father, we just pray, Father, for much wisdom in all of this and understanding. And may we not get puffed up. And may we not be even I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm Cephas or anything else. May we realize that we are in Christ, and it's all by your awesome and amazing grace. So give us wisdom in rightly dividing your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, you all should get M&Ms. You stayed awake the whole time. This is really awesome. Marie?
Can I share with the class situation with hyper-dispensation?
Yeah, I'll be glad to answer anything after class.
Well,
you want to share about?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah.
Just a second. Okay.
I didn't know I was a hyper-dispensationalist, and Pastor Roxy took me to the side 2 years ago and shared some things with me, because I was a little confused on a few things, and I've grown since that, and I just thank him for it.
Now Maurice is just hyped. So I'll be glad to answer any questions you have. I know we covered a lot in this short time, but hopefully this is helpful. And by the way, hyper-dispensationalism is an issue.
Yeah.
It's out there, and they do come into Bible churches, and a lot of times they do create issues.
Mm-hmm.
And they come in incognito. Matt, you want to comment on that?
Yeah, actually, I had one a number of years ago come in and get into a conversation about what brand of dispensationalism we were. And I said, well, you know, just classic. And they're like, oh, classic. He branded himself classic
sure.
as well. So then the more that he was sitting, you know, in the church, he realized, no, this isn't what I define to be classic. So I guess just kind of put out there, sometimes they define themselves as classic
okay.
as opposed to, at least, that's
yeah.
what I ran into.
Yeah, no one, they don't usually call themselves hyper any more than people call themselves legalists. They come to our church, we're legalists, but you'll like it, you know. I mean, who brands themselves that, right?
Anyone else?
I do have a
question.
I know a lot of them, depending on if they're mid-act or post-act, but they're annihilationists, soul sleeping, and there's even some universalism.
Really?
And I was going to ask if you knew more about it. It's based on the prison epistles, just using those.
I see.
So I'm wondering if you knew how they concluded that.
No, I'm really unfamiliar with the hyper-hypers.
That would be Bollinger.
Yeah, Bollinger types. I will tell you this. I remember I was in Grand Rapids Fuchsia Games here a few years ago, and my daughter actually was in the hospital, and when we were there, I watched a hyper on TV, because that's hyperville kind of, you know? And this guy spent the whole message trying to explain why 1 John 1:9 is not to the church. And I was listening to him, because remember, that's 1 John. That's not Paul. That's not to the church. That's Jesus. You know, and then he went on to explain why the letters to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are not to the church. I'm thinking, well, it was literal churches existing at that time he was writing to. How could it not be to the church? But they just really have this pair of glasses on. And sometimes it's really hard to get the glasses off. You know, because this is all they've heard. And they've been embraced by it. Okay, thanks so much. Appreciate it. Good night.